All right. Thank you, Nate. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, men. Well, take your Bibles and come with me again to the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 6, the last paragraph of chapter 6, and then looking at chapter 7 as well today. Two weeks ago, on Sunday evening, many of you were part of our outdoor baptism service just on the other side of this wall over here. And we had the privilege of seeing 12 people who expressed their faith in Christ and illustrated it through believers' baptism. I hope that was a spiritual high point for them. Baptism should always be a memorable spiritual high point. I hope all of us in the room have a list, if you will, a spiritual resume of times in which God particularly worked in us, through us somehow, and they are high points, milestones. Could be when you put your faith in Christ. That's obviously one. There could be when you were baptized. It could be when you, maybe at a camp or some other meeting, you rededicated your life or made some essential decision. It could be a time when you kind of pledged yourself to some calling or ministry. It could be maybe a crisis in which God brought you through and it completely altered your priorities. Could be that the high point was overcoming some trait that was kind of embedded in your life, some addiction, maybe sin, that you put it behind you and you have these moments, you go back and say, this is where some things really changed for me. I hope you have those. But I hope you also understand that spiritual momentum must be maintained because there will always be the next challenge. There will always be the next temptation. There will always be the next difficulty. Some season, maybe of doubt, maybe some season of disappointment. God didn't seem to come through for you, and it's another spiritual challenge. It's hard to maintain momentum. If you've been with us in our study of Nehemiah, you know we've come to the high point of the story, if you will, because in these first six chapters, we've seen how God moved Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem, out of exile, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, and he did it. In fact, let's just celebrate that a little bit by rereading where we left off, I guess 2 weeks ago, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all of our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. This was impossible without God's hand. And so we celebrate that. But you may notice that we're only halfway through Nehemiah. Because God is not finished with what he wants to teach us through the story of Nehemiah. Rebuilding the wall was a 52-day project. Rebuilding lives is a lifelong project. And God is always into that which is enduring and lifelong. So as you think about high points, I hope you have moved beyond that to establish, hopefully, a steady spiritual momentum. And so I think the last part of chapter 6 and verse 7 and chapter 7 actually give us kind of a path towards what it means to maintain this momentum. Nehemiah was not going into retirement because he knew that getting the wall built was just the starting point. And now how will he help lead the people into ongoing spiritual health, maturity, maintaining that momentum? The first thing that we see in the last little paragraph of chapter 6 is that we need to have our eyes wide open to expect continued spiritual opposition to our growth. It's not over when you have a high point. Verse 17, also in those days the nobles of Judah, these are Jews, were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. Remember Tobiah? He was the enemy of this entire project, trying to rally an army from the north, Samaria, to defeat the Jews to stop the wall. And there's Jews corresponding with them. Why? For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. There's an intermarriage there, isn't there? Moreover, they kept reporting to me, the Jews did, of his, Tobiah's good deeds, and then telling him, Tobiah, what I said. And Tobiah sent or kept sending letters to intimidate me. It wasn't over, was it? They were under oath. This probably refers to more than just the intermarriage of some of those pagan Gentiles with the Jews. It suggests there's probably been a financial arrangement as well, a trade agreement of some sort, business deals. And so they felt compelled, these nobles of Judah, to say, you know, Tobiah is not such a bad guy. Money, money. But he was no friend. The problem was that now he had become family. This Meshulam is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 4, as one of the workers on the wall project. So he was not against the wall project. He was for it. And yet now he felt obligated towards the enemy of the project because he had given his daughter to the son of Tobiah. That was before the project. So, well, I mean, how could he have known? Well, here's why he could have known, because Ezra comes before Nehemiah, right? So if you go to Ezra and you find that 14 years earlier, Ezra had led a wave of exiles, Jewish people from Persia, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, first of all. I'm sorry, Zerubbabel did that. Ezra came 14 years to lead a revival of the people who had been descendants of those who rebuilt the temple. And so there was a revival needed, and part of that revival was to address the intermarriage issue, because Jews were marrying the pagans, believers with unbelievers. And it was, so he said, we've got to stop that. But Meshulam had ignored that warning and given his daughter to Tobiah, to Tobiah's son. He let it happen, and now it's a problem. So, I mean, that's why the New Testament as well teaches us that we need to marry somebody who is, if you're at that point of life, marry someone who is with you in the Lord, the same spiritual values, because it gets complicated and difficult when a husband, wife, a dad, and a mom have an different understanding of Christ or godly values and priorities. But Meshulam now had divided loyalties, and he tried to appease the guy who was trying to kill them just days before. And we know that Tobiah had not experienced some kind of personal revival. Why? Because the last line of the chapter says he's still sending threatening, intimidating letters to Nehemiah. Well, I hope that you can identify with high points, like getting the wall done, something God's, you know that God was in something. The fact that you're here this morning, that just to see the men up here singing, you know that this matters to you. That's why you're here. You've come to faith. You care about spiritual things, and I believe God's at work in you. I think we need to celebrate what God has already done in our life, and sometimes we can only look at the things that we have yet to do. So there's time to celebrate and say, this is what God has done in my life, but not to stop there. What is God showing you needs to be next? And is there, like they experienced, an obstacle that keeps cropping up, or an obstacle that you know is the next thing that you need to address? What's holding you back spiritually? Is it a person, for whatever reason, some person that you feel somehow obligated, you need to please this person, and you have fears about this person? It kind of just is stymieing your next step. That person has become too important to you somehow. Is it some trait, sin, that when you're thinking spiritually, you hate it, but then you love it in your flesh, and unless you deal with that, you're not going to go forward? Is there some calling of God, a ministry that you know God is nudging you towards, and you've the risk, the commitment, the time, whatever, you're saying, I can't do that? What are the obstacles to you continuing the trajectory of what God has in mind for you? Because sometimes we can rest on our spiritual past and say, you know, well, but, you know, I did this. Down in our basement, underneath the stairs is a box, I guess we call it my keepsake box from my childhood. And in there, there's a small handful of track and field medals, mostly second and thirds from small track meets. There's a medal in there that I got third place in the javelin throw. It was the only time I threw the javelin. I threw the shot put and the discus, and that day Coach Isaac said, "Hey, Sid, there's only two guys throwing javelin and there's three medals." So what would you think if you came to our house and I have this third place javelin throw medal framed and under glass and on my bookcase? You say, that guy really needs affirmation, doesn't he? He came third place of three. Is our spiritual life sometimes a collection of old track and field medals? Well, you know, I taught Sunday school all those years. I overcame smoking and drinking and partying. And what is God doing in your life now that is transformative? What's he at work doing? What's the next thing? Meshulam could say, I helped build God's wall. I mean, go to chapter 3, verse 4. There I am. The wall was completed, but now he's praising the enemy. Most likely because of a financial arrangement. Sometimes greed can get us where nothing else can to twist our priorities. So, what do we need as we evaluate where we've come from? Saved, baptized, began, overcome this sin habit. I'm a better dad than ever. That's all good. How do we continue that trajectory? The next section tells us how Nehemiah said, we've got a wall, but now we need to defend the city and the wall that we just rebuilt. First three verses. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. And while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their houses. He has a complete plan or defensive strategy to protect the city that he had strengthened already with rebuilding the wall. He says, we have to keep this city safe. My call was not just to build a wall, but to help Jerusalem flourish. And so he appointed leaders politically, militarily, and worship leaders as well. So the doors in place and the gatekeepers seem to refer to that military piece. The gates, of course, the doors are the last thing you put in. You built the walls and then you put the gates in there because that's going to be the most vulnerable place because someone's got to come in and out, but you got to have then gatekeepers who protect so that you only let the right people in and keep the right people out. And then in verse 1, you got the singers and the Levites. These are worship leaders. So you see, in a theocracy under God, they realize that we have to merge the physical and the spiritual. Everything is spiritual for us as Christians and as parents in a Christian home. Everything is spiritual. There is no separation. I really respect how you men, thinking here on Father's Day, you understand the need to both materially provide for your family, but also spiritually to lead your family. And that's a tough tension sometimes, isn't it? But that's why you're here, instead of just celebrating with a donut at home this morning. Because you're the one who says, I need to be leading my family and modeling spiritually how important he is to me. And maybe you're here much of the year on Wednesday nights because there's more growth and you want your children to be growing in worship and learning the word of God and fellowshipping with other youth so that there will be a whole web of relationships. And you understand merging the physical and the spiritual. And Jerusalem needed all that. They needed a mayor. So he put his brother Hanani in charge as mayor, essentially. Now, if you were with us in the beginning of this study, the very first two verses of Nehemiah tell us how Nehemiah, who was serving as cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes in Persia, ever heard about the wall problem. It's because his brother Hanani had gone with Ezra 14 years later, we assume. That's why he was there. That's when the wave of Jerusalem, of Jews, swelled because of the exiles going back. So Hanani comes back to visit his brother in Persia and tells him about the broken down walls, and that starts the whole thing of Nehemiah coming to lead it. So the walls are rebuilt, needs a mayor, a maintainer, and he puts Hanani in charge. You need military defense, and so Hananiah is the commander of the citadel or watchtowers. Probably there are some on the north side. There were some watchtowers on the north side, the most vulnerable side, so elevated, and someone has to manage who's going to be the lookouts and who's got the intelligence to know what's going on militarily. But notice what it said about Hananiah. He was not just selected for his military expertise, but for his spiritual character. He was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I love that phrase. He was not willing to be average. He was going to be fearing God more than most men do. So to fear God is to submit to him. You got this vertical sense, but then to have integrity is the transformative sense in which then if you fear God, it changes who you are and who you are when you're alone and just your personal commitment to integrity. See, spiritual leadership does not mean that or being a leader in your home does not mean that you necessarily are making the best living or are the smartest guy in your job. It doesn't mean also that you have to be a Bible scholar, the elite Bible scholar. It just means that you start with a submission to God and you have the integrity and you're the perfect guy to lead your family. Verse 3 describes the defensive measures about the gates and when they're open. Frankly, it's a little bit confusing as people translated the Bible, and so some of our translations might have the details a little bit different about when you open the gates, when you close the gates, and who is guarding the gates. But here's the point. There was going to be structure and rules in order to make sure that the city stayed safe. There would be a schedule. There'd be a curfew. There's people assigned to defend and be available and rotate that guard duty. And it seemed like everybody was involved. He implemented a structure to keep the city safe. We need safeguards in our life. Spiritual safeguards, and it involves sometimes limiting ourselves, being disciplined, a schedule. I know every family needs that, right? There's rules and safeguards for children. Do you have personal safeguards to keep you on a spiritual path of momentum? Things that you understand about yourself, you're aware of the danger zones in your personal life. You're aware of how you need to feed your spiritual life and what kind of discipline that'll take for you to be a person that's growing in the Word and growing spiritually. Jesus said to his disciples, "Watch and pray that you do not enter temptation." Peter warned, be alert and sober-minded because the devil roams around like a roaring lion. Boy, that's never more true than today with temptation everywhere at every click. You know, one of the wonderful things about living under grace is that we are indeed free to make many choices about non-absolutes, right? Pastor Nate shared that so well last week. And as Nate and Cecil go through Galatians, we see the importance of spiritual freedom in the areas of non-absolutes and not to judge one another. So if there aren't rules about all the specifics, what is the safeguard? So I'm gonna spoiler alert here for Galatians. We are free, but we must be controlled by the Spirit. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Do you see the protection that is? You can say, oh, I'm free, so it doesn't really matter now. Under, you know, I don't have all those Old Testament laws and so forth. I can just do what I want. No, you can't. Because if you indulge the flesh, it goes on to say that you'll have self-destruction. We are free, but a foolish use of freedom is self-destructive. When you grow up and become an adult, you know, you really could sit down and eat the whole half gallon of ice cream at once. No parent's going to stop you. There's not even a Bible verse about that. But that kind of thing will be a bit self-destructive, right? So, what do we need? Since we don't have rules, we have the Holy Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. And it goes with self-control. Against or about such things, there is no law. I mean, you can't regulate that with a list of rules like sometimes Christians put on one another. But does that mean that there's no self-protection from spiritual harm? No. Spiritual fruit doesn't come from man-made rules, but by yielding to the Holy Spirit. So the spiritual defense that we have is to yield continually to the Spirit. Do you sense the Spirit helping you make decisions to put limits on your life that are maybe not true of somebody else, but you know your limits, whether it's about what you do with social media or entertainment or books you read or how much relaxing is too much relaxing? How much work is too much working? How much spending is too much spending? Just do we have a sensitivity to the Spirit? Not that rules are controlling us, but yielding to the Spirit. And so we know that we are spiritually safer by yielding, listening to Him. So Nehemiah was wisely putting in place these safeguards for the city. And so he said, I'll need some leaders. And there's guys like Hananiah. I mean, I'm sure that the commander of the citadel could arrest you if you were doing something that was compromising the security of the city. There are people who would hold people accountable. So again, just thinking, do you have people in your life that are now flesh and blood? They help hold you accountable, people around you that are watching out for your soul. Because you know them and they know you, and they would help and point something out to you. Not to nag, criticize, and judge, but to watch out for your soul. If you're living under your parents' roof, then your parents are going to be part of that. If you're married, your spouse is part of your accountability. Till death do you part. If you're single, you need to find and open up to people around you so that there's an accountability and somebody who cares. So where would you find people like that? Look around this room and the foyers and the parking lots today. It starts with a group of people that are called together with the same priorities, the same spiritual intent, the same desire to maintain spiritual momentum. The last part of this chapter is mostly names. I'll spare you reading them all. But verses 4 and 5 introduce the lists of names and what the situation is after establishing some basic defenses with the city and the gates and the schedule and the limits and the safeguards. This is what he did next. Verse 4, now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So, Nehemiah says, my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, officials, and common people for registration by families. He's going to register the people. And I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what I found written here. So he's going back and he finds a list that's now 90 years old when Zerubbabel brought the first wave of exiles back. And then there's a list of those. Now, why did he pull out this list? What is this about? Well, let's see what's going on. The few people is an issue because you've got a nice wall now, but very few people are in the city, both to defend it, to make it flourish, like a capital city, a place of commerce and fellowship and a gathering place. The temple was there, but it seems like that's all that they were doing there. The houses hadn't been rebuilt. 150 years earlier is when the whole thing fell apart. The Babylonians came and destroyed the wall, the temple, David's palace, and these houses. I've been reading in Jeremiah and Lamentations recently on my own, and Jeremiah, the prophet, is writing before and during this decimation. The last kings of Israel were stubbornly evil. The vast majority of the people were committed, dedicated idol worshipers in secret or going outside the city and worshiping the sun on the east. And God had warned them actually for centuries, and finally he followed through and he allowed Babylon to come and destroy them. But that wasn't God's final plan for Israel. And so he calls them back. It's now all these years later, and first he empowers and makes the way for Zerubbabel to come back and build the temple. That's first order of business, reestablish worship. That's Ezra 1 through 6. And then Ezra 7 through 10 actually happened 57 years later. That's when Ezra comes back with a second wave, and he leads this revival we were talking about. But you still have the wall broken down, because most of the people who return to this point, it says we're living in the countryside. You can actually make a living out there. Why go inside of a city with broken down walls and burnt out houses? But now the wall has been rebuilt, but you need to put some people in the wall. So jump ahead in Nehemiah to chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I think we'll see why he needed this list as a starting point. 11 verses 1 and 2. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem. They said, okay, we'll do it. We're leaders. We need to be in the capital city. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So it wasn't first choice for most, but they knew that they needed to be a legitimate nation with a city strength and center place. And so some volunteered, some would be selected from, I don't know, some kind of a lottery or something. So who are you gonna have in this city? Verse 6, back in chapter 7. These are the people. This is the list that he found. But it's not a list of people living in Nehemiah's time. These are people who had died a couple generations ago by now. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Judah and Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. When, in company with Zerubbabel, the leader, Jeshua, Nehemiah, it's a different Nehemiah, and some of the other leaders. They're going to use this 90-year-old list of, because you have to realize that this chapter is actually almost a copy and paste from Ezra chapter 2. That's how old the list was. So they're using the exact list as a starting point for who are we going to select to come and live in Jerusalem? Well, they need to be people who are committed, Jewish people, spiritually know why they're here. And in this case, it'd be because they had parents, grandparents, or great-grandparents who had been part of the return. They had lived in Babylon for a couple generations. These are the ones who came back. And so then it has a list, then in verses 8 through 38, of all the families. And you have to realize that when they came back from exile, they brought their whole family tree. I mean, 700 and some people, 2,000 and some people. So this great migration, the totals are given in verses 66, 68 to 69 at the end there. But how many total people, 42,000 or whatever. So whole family systems came, And so he said, we're gonna be picking from those people who are living out in the countryside, and they need to come and live in Jerusalem to establish the city, because they will care. They will be the ones that that the security forces can trust, that they're not going to compromise, because they're not intermarried. They are committed Jewish people. They understand they're recipients of the covenants of God. And then verses 39 to 65 is a list of all those who are part of the worship, spiritual leaders. You have the priests, verse 39, the Levites, 43, singers, gatekeepers, verses 44, 45, temple servants. Because worship is going to be the major focus of this established, flourishing, with some spiritual strength city. And so you have the list of the temple, you know, just look through the list. I was kind of tempted to say, we're gonna read this list, so we're gonna start over here, and you guys can, I'd just love to hear that. Look at verse 59, somebody named Pokereth Hazabim. If you're looking for a biblical baby name, there you go. This list enabled someone to verify, no, I'm a great-grandson of Nebo or Elam. I belong here. What about people who couldn't prove that? Look at verse 61. The following came up from the towns of Tel Mela, Tel Harsha. These are the Babylonian Persian cities. They came too, but they could not show their families were descended from Israel. So they weren't part of that lottery system. It doesn't mean that they got excommunicated or kicked out or punished in any way. It's just that they were not going to be part of that official register. And what if you kind of thought that you were a priestly family, but there's no record of it? There's a list of those kind of people in verse 63, and then verse 64. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. See, the law of God had been very specific that only Levites, descendants from that one of the 12 tribes, only Levites could serve as in the temple with all the different kinds of work and taking out the carcasses and cleaning up the utensils. And then the priests, one family of the Levites, had to be descended from Aaron. And so you had to prove you were actually part of that line to do that, just to maintain the spiritual integrity. And see, these are actually the spiritual leaders. If you wonder sometimes what priests did all day, of course, it was important that they maintain the whole temple grounds and all of the worship, the daily sacrifices and all that. But do you realize that priests were also responsible for teaching the word of God from the very first day? It says in Leviticus 10, so you priests can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. And when Jehoshaphat was the godly king and led a revival, here's what took place during the kings. With them were certain Levites and the priests Elishama and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. So he says, we're going to have a city that is based upon the word of God. And so we need to have the priests be exactly who God says they need to be, because we want this to be a godly people. God's goals are always spiritual. So as we seek to apply that today, we're not Israel. We don't gather here because we all have the same spiritual heritage. In fact, God has created his church out of people with very different backgrounds, right? Different race, different culture, different backgrounds. Some of you are first generation following Christ. Some of you are multiple generations of following Christ. And so that's not the comparison. But here's the comparison. Nehemiah was gathering together people who would be united around the worship of God and committed to the word of God and supporting and defending one another. That's what the church is today. We are a people who gather regularly. He designed the church to be a local place where we would gather together to worship, where we would be hearing the word of God, and where we would spiritually encourage and defend and materially care for one another. Because we're all connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit, therefore we're connected to each other. And so we need these kind of things to maintain spiritual momentum. We need to be spiritual family. which is different than a spiritual restaurant. And in consumer-driven America mindset, even churches become like a restaurant where, you know, sometimes I want Thai food, sometimes I want a burger, sometimes I want Frankie's ice cream. But that's not what church is. This isn't, Open Door cannot be your Church of the Year 2026. Because we need to have relationships that will together propel us to an ongoing momentum spiritually. Now, church is ever changing. It's not like a family that us four no more. And so we need to, if you're part of this church for quite a while, we need to be eager welcomers because God's always growing his church. And get to know people you don't know. And if you're one of those newer ones, you gotta be brave and get connected somehow and introduce yourself as well. Because this is an ever-growing, moving, transforming organism that in which God works. So who are you part of who would know you spiritually, who could be part of your spiritual journey that will care, love, forgive, serve one another, all those things? And it takes some effort. When you're hurting someday, you'll need those connections. And if you're not hurting today, there's someone today who needs your strength where they are weak. In fact, that's how you are going to maintain your spiritual momentum, is because serving one another is how we keep the spiritual muscles working. Exercise. The last section, after giving the totals, the last paragraph is actually about a list of people who gave to that temple project. Again, keep in mind, this is a copy and paste from Ezra chapter 2, essentially. Here they're looking at the list of those who gave, verse 70. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury so and so many, etc. Other heads of the families, verse 71, gave to the treasury this many drachmas of gold, and the total given by the people was this many, and garments for the priests, and so forth. So, well, that's interesting. Why list the financial givers, especially since these are like the great-great-grandparents, 90 years before, who gave to what project? Gave to the temple building project. The temple where they were now worshiping, 90 years later than that one started. He seems to be calling them to a understanding that as a people of God, they were standing on the shoulders of other people of God who could see the future. Oh, not specifically. But they knew that what they were part of was a continual thing until God wraps it all up. And so he seems to be calling the fact that these are the people who gave to build the temple before there were walls rebuilt and before the city would be repopulated, because they knew that the temple would be the centerpiece of the nation for worship. By the way, the temple that they built was a temple that Jesus went to. Now, Herod was in a decades-long grand redecorating project. An expansion, but it was Zerubbabel's temple where Jesus went. But see, spiritual momentum thing means that we think beyond our own lives. You are never stronger than when you realize that you are impacting generations yet to come. It's been my privilege to be part of most, not all, of Open Door's history. Somehow I've been part of all of its buildings. I've got in my office, I've made mentions before, I've got a stack of like four decades of church directories. and you go back in some of those early years and those names, you know, most of them aren't part of Open Door now. But they're the ones who built this room 35 years ago. And some of you were part of 10 years ago when you were able to start the Discipleship Center project. And so it's kind of a weird way to end a message, to say, yeah, and let's talk about money. But You know, what we do here is we go through the Bible, and the last thing of this chapter is about financially supporting ministries. I just invite you that if you consider this part of your, this is your church, then invest in it. Find out, get whatever God leads you to, because we don't have the rules of the tithe and so forth. Just figure out what is a regular way that you think God wants you to be involved in, not only maintaining the lights are on today, but who's going to be in this building 25 years from now, if you're my age? Someone's going to be in this building. I hope it's the people of God, in the Word of God, growing in their faith, don't you? 90 years from now, until the Lord returns. Spiritual momentum means that we not only are connected to each other, needing one another, but that we have a view of what is the future going. Who's going to be needing what I can do now in the future? I want to close with a personal story. I heard it just this week from a young man that's in the room, actually. The story goes back 20 years. And he was telling me this week, he's here with his family, he was telling me this week that he was here as a young person in middle school, like 20 years ago. And he was attending Ozaki Middle School over there. And during those years, Pastor Seth had a burden to start a young boys' ministry at Ozaki. And so Seth was meeting regularly with boys there. And this now adult dad was telling me how much Seth's modeling meant to him spiritually at a crucial time when he was really needing a strong spiritual dad figure. Man, that encouraged my heart. I was so happy to tell it to Anya this week as well. Seth is with the Lord now. His work is done. But the impact of his life is continuing. Go ahead, raise your hand, Wade. This guy right here. Thank you for sharing that with me. We don't realize that this is not just a spiritual social activity. This is ongoing forever spiritual impact. And so some kid who you might be teaching in Sunday school in September or October, 20 years later, will tell a story like that about the importance of our impact, because God has called us to maintain a spiritual impact. Nehemiah, he had one little slice of life. You and I have one little slice of life. But somehow we are all connected as the people of God, because in heaven we will see the impact of maintaining that kind of momentum until he wraps it all up and returns for his church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the way the body of Christ is designed by you as part of as the core of what you are doing on earth. Help us not to believe that the most important things are in the news, but that the most important things are what's happening in as you grow your family and as your family seeks to make disciples of all nations. Pray that our impact will just grow because you're growing us. Help us not to see our spiritual life so individualistically. That we just care about how we're doing, that we're part of how others are doing, and that then together we're a part of how the next generation will be doing as you grow your church until you return for us. In Jesus' name, amen.